But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this bread, and for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
In the name of Jesus Christ, we bring you greetings from the Sanford congregation, from the brethren who are there. Thank you for your prayers for us, and we pray that you would continue to remember us in your prayers as we endeavor to serve the Lord there in Southern Maine, just as you endeavor to serve him faithfully here in York County, in Adams County, wherever else you may reside. As we think of the occasion that is before us, as we think of Love Feast, as we think of communion, as we think of an ordinance that Jesus Christ began and that he instituted with his disciples, those whom he loved, and he gave us the instructions to continue observing his remembrance. To continue to remember his death, his sacrifice, his offering for sin, for my sin, as Brother Nathan carried out this morning. We have a service such as this that we may call an examination service. As Brother Larry has read for us from 1 Corinthians 11, there were some pretty sobering words toward the very end of that passage of why it is important for us to be examined and prepared for the carrying out of these ordinances. I would like, however, for us to spend a little bit more time in the previous chapter, chapter 10, than chapter 11. Over the past several months, with the church in Sanford, the Lord has impressed upon me to do a study of the book of 1 Corinthians and to preach from it in an expository manner, chapter by chapter or portion of a chapter at a time. And the things that the Lord has revealed over this time, I believe, is very relevant to the New Testament Church of Christ here in 2014. I think that the letter that Paul gave to a church in Corinth, a church of much wealth and wisdom, a church in a climate where philosophy and rhetoric was at its height and where it was really prided and exalted for one who was of good speech, and one who could give a good, tactful message and the views to be propagandized toward his or her way of thinking. And this was exalted. Sounds much like our culture and our time that we live in today. There's no country that has been blessed with opportunity for wisdom and for knowledge as the one that we live in. Young men and women come from all around the world to attend the universities and the colleges to take in the knowledge that is found from the professors of learning here in this nation. And what is it that they get? But as we also heard last evening from Romans chapter 1, the truth of God has been written on the hearts of all mankind. It's up to them as an individual whether they will accept the truth, whether they will heed it and follow by it, or whether they will continue to walk on in their own chosen ignorance. Mankind today is not ignorant and walking in ignorance because they don't have enough knowledge. It's because they have made a willful choice not to accept the knowledge that God has imprinted on their hearts. And Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, a church that has been divided along some sectarian and party lines. There were divisions among those. Some said that they preferred the teachings and the traditions that were stressed by the Apostle Peter. Some appreciated the style and the ways of Paul and his teachings of grace and freedom and liberty in Christ. Some preferred the eloquence of their pastor for many years, Apollos, and how he could smoothly deliver messages without ums and ahs and whatever else other stutters that would have been among him. And some even said, well, we trump all of those. I follow after Christ. There were primarily these four divisions that were there within that church. Paul said that neither one of those divisions had it all put together. And in the following chapters, he would address particular problems that were prevalent there. There was a cleansing that needed to be taken place in the church in chapter 5, where there was rampant fornication and a man who had his father's wife to be his own. And such incest, they thought, could be overlooked because of the liberty in Christ. and a high tolerance of all things, regardless of how evil it may seem to someone else. And Paul had to address that issue. In chapter 6, he dealt with them how they would settle the disputes that they would have amongst one another within the body, that they should not go to law, they should not sue each other to law, and then at the end of that, he would address the open hedonism and the hedonistic way of life and way of thinking that many of them had. Pleasure is the maximum good. Pleasures to be maximized, no matter the physical relationships that you might have with someone else. The teachings, as he reiterated, that they had a common among them, that meats are for the belly and the belly is for meats. Essentially, it's the same for us today, that if you have it, flaunt it. If it feels good, do it. That's the vernacular of today's message. And they lived in that lifestyle, much pleasure. And if it felt good, and if God has given you these organs and these passions, then you should indulge in them. Whatever you indulge in on the physical does not affect the spiritual. Paul showed very plainly that that teaching was in error. And then in the next chapter, he would address something completely opposite, more of an ascetic form of teaching, that anything that felt good, anything that was pleasurable for the physical body, had to be evil spiritually. And so there was the idea that all forms of pleasure is bad and it needed to be avoided. Physical pleasure would corrupt the spiritual life. And Paul had to address the error of that teaching also. And he says that marriage before God is holy, and it was created by God, and is to be honored in a God-fearing manner. Chapter 8, charity edifies and builds one another up, whereas knowledge exalts. Knowledge exalts only oneself. In their pride and in their arrogance with the amount of knowledge that they had missed the idea of brotherly love, of charity, that they ought to have one toward another. And Paul would address that more clearly in chapter 13. And he said, take heed to yourself. While we do live in a time of grace, you do not have liberty to do everything just as you please. There are still measures and there are still limits to your expressions of liberty. And a life and a spirit of charity and of brotherly love will help to temper your life of liberty in Christ. In chapter 9, Paul exerts his apostolic authority. The privileges that should have been his, that they had withheld, and his lifelong example of sacrifice in the work of the ministry. So it's at this point where, after Paul had addressed numerous particular problems and issues that were causing divisions among the church, Paul brings all of this together in accumulation in chapter 10 and 11 to show the seriousness of the sins, of the errors of the previous chapters, why they needed to be addressed, and of how they should go forward with a pure heart before the Lord. And then the following chapters, he closes out the book of Corinthians with chapter 12 and on, of practical examples and practical instructions of how a church should live and work together in the midst of its diversity, work together because it is still one body. So here in the center, in chapter 10, if we would begin with the very start of this, Paul is placing the story of the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel to its direct corollary, or how it parallels directly to the New Testament church at Corinth, and I also believe the New Testament church for us today, here at Pleasant Hill, at Sanford, or anywhere where the New Testament church is planned and endeavored to be practiced. Let's take a look at what Paul had to say in the history of the people And I'd like for us to consider this in with the idea in mind of a common phrase that we often hear at Love Feast and over our communion services. Typically, within the context of the Love Feast this evening, you will hear an elder at least once, perhaps two or three times within their prayer, they will mention a phrase that goes something like this: bless it from its common use to its commemorative use. From its common to its commemorative. The very basic, the simplistic form and what it really commemorates, what it really stands for, what it really does. And as I got studying through this over the past several months, I realized that this phrase is relevant for all of the New Testament church ordinances that we believe and that we practice. And I believe it goes through with all of them. Now, as we look at chapter 10, verse 1, we find that in the midst of all of their knowledge, they were ignorant of bringing something that was common to what it really meant spiritually. And Paul says, I don't want you to stay in that ignorance. I want you to reflect back into history. And there are five things that are mentioned that were relevant to all of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. There are five alls that are mentioned. In verse 1, how all of our fathers were under the cloud. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, you would find the Passover instituted for the first time. The plague of death, God's wrath being meted out upon the people of Egypt in its most severe form. And how Egypt would be destroyed and would never rise again to a world power, no, not even to today. God's wrath had been brought out upon Egypt. And the message of deliverance that God gave to all the people who came through Moses, but they had to believe it by faith. They had a choice. They didn't have to slay a lamb that was pure if they didn't want to. They didn't have to put the blood on the doorpost and on the mantle if they didn't want to. It was a choice. It was optional. But if they wanted to escape the wrath of God, then they must follow through with their faith by walking in obedience and follow the particular commands of God that he had given through Moses to them. And as all of them who did follow through with obedience were brought out that night, it says that a cloud appeared to them. This is prior to them coming to the Red Sea. A cloud appeared unto them, and it led them in the way. The cloud was there for a protection of the hot scorching sun to give them shade during the day, and a pillar of fire to keep them warm from the chills of the cold desert nights. And it was also there to guide them and to show them the way. All of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, all of them were under this cloud of protection and guidance. And then when they came to the Red Sea and they had the Egyptians breathing down their necks behind them, pressing them on. Then all of them passed through the sea by faith. They had to believe that as the waters were parted, and as Moses gave the command to walk forth, they had to believe by faith first that they would get to the other side. And then as a response to that faith, they had to obey and walk. They must go through the sea. And then it says in verse 2 that it was through this experience, through the sea and the cloud, that were baptized into Moses. This was the joining together that God would do in the mysteries of heaven, how he would join his people to Moses, their spiritual head. They were baptized unto Moses. And if we look at the New Testament parallel to that, we could find in Galatians chapter 3, we could find that it wasn't enough to just simply have the law. They needed to live by faith in the law. The law was not of its faith itself, but the law called them to whether it would be obedience or not. And they had to live and to walk by faith. And it goes over into verse 26 of Galatians 3 and says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So in the Old Testament, this baptism that the children of Israel would have experienced was they were baptized unto Moses and ultimately unto Christ. And then in verse 3 and 4, it says they would eat of the same spiritual meat and they would all drink of the same spiritual drink. They drank from that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Now, if we were to look at this at the common aspect, it's easy for us sometimes to say, well, let's just have a knowledgeable Bible study. Let's go back and study what really happened in Exodus. Let's get this down so that we can come up with an outline saying this happened first, this happened second, and oh no, it needed to be the other way around. We can have all of that knowledge, but miss the commemorative aspect of it. In its common use, they just observed that there was a cloud over them. They simply followed the cloud. That was its common use. But by doing so, they were following Jesus Christ, because the cloud pointed toward, it was a direct relationship to Christ guiding their life. Their baptism unto Moses was simply them walking through on dry ground and the water being all around them. That's all that it was, but what did it commemorate? What did it point forward to? And that was the soul coming out of the bondage of sin and walking after Christ in newness of life. To simply eat of the manna that was there and to eat of the quail was just simply food. That was its common use, to go out and gather the food and to eat it. That's all it was. It was simply manna. It was simply quail. But what it commemorated and what it pointed forward to was the broken body of Jesus Christ. And to drink of that water was to drink of the water of life that he would give freely, that Jesus would speak of in John chapter 4. All of this was simply a common usage for the children of Israel, but it had a much deeper meaning than that. And Paul said, I don't want you to miss it. I want you to also have knowledge of what this really means for our day-to-day life. All Israel had experienced this deliverance from bondage. All Israel had experienced the sustenance of manna and meat and water. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. God was not well pleased with many of them. Why was it that God would deliver all of them? Why was it that all of them would experience this delivery, but they would go on living a life that was not pleasing to God? How could they live in such a manner? How could they go forward? Well, now we'll look at the five things that brought displeasure to God. And as we note, the first five things that all of them experienced, from its common to what it symbolized, what it commemorated, it was Jesus Christ. They were baptized into Christ. They had joined a following after Moses was as following after Jesus Christ. And to eating and drinking was that of taking of the blood, the broken body of Christ. It had a direct pointing forward. And in its same manner, these five things that come next that did not please God happened to the children of Israel. And let's look at it from its common to its also commemorative use as well. And as we look at this, all five of these things was not just Moses, not just the Apostle Paul giving a great sermon of what happened and what it led to. This was directly related to each one of the people of the church at Corinth.
Because all of the church at Corinth was guilty of these same five things that brought displeasure to God in the Old Testament. And Paul says because it displeased God in the Old Testament, it also displeased God now in the New Testament church. And Paul says, pay attention and let's look at these things individually. All of these things are for our examples to the intent. The first one, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, what does it mean to lust? To lust means to not be satisfied with what you already have, wanting something that is not yours, wanting something that perhaps you should not have. To have that desire to fulfill your flesh, and it's not yours to be fulfilled by. The children of Israel were not satisfied with the provisions that God had given them in the wilderness. They were tired of just the same old manna. They wanted more. They wanted more than just the manna. This manna is not good enough. And if you would go to Numbers chapter 11, it would list other things that they wanted. What God had provided for them wasn't good enough. They also coveted it and they lusted after the food that they had had back in Egypt. They wanted the cucumbers and the garlic and the onions, and all they wanted was pickles with their meal. That's all they wanted was pickles. Why couldn't they have pickles? God said, I've given you manna. I've given you meat. You see, the sin was not in having garlic and onions. The sin is not in eating pickles, by the way. The sin was they lusted after what they could not have. They were not content with the provisions that God had given to them. They wanted more. They wanted what would fulfill their flesh, what they wanted. That's all it was. You see, the common was they just wanted pickles. That was the common. But what it commemorated was, God isn't treating me good enough. I want what I want. And within the New Testament church, I want what I want so far as to get his father's wife for himself, because that's what he wanted. It wasn't that his father's wife was an evil person. It was that it wasn't his. It wasn't his. Paul would go on as he had addressed to the church at Corinth. It was not the desire to have a wife. It was the desire to have somebody else's wife. I'm allowed to have my wife, but I can't have yours. Okay? I can't have yours. I can't have somebody else who's not my wife. That's the lust. So to the common, to the commemorative, I want what God is withholding from me. And the lust that drives men into sin and wickedness today is somehow that other person that's out there, that other man or woman or money or truck or farm or whatever that it would be, is something that I want. And God hasn't given it to me yet. And it eats and it eats until it destroys our life. Because I want what God hasn't given to me. With many of them, God was not well pleased. And God is not pleased with lust within the New Testament church either. Verse 7. The second thing that God was not pleased with the children of Israel was their idolatry. They were idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And you might say, well, we don't have any idols in our place of abode. We don't have anything that is made out of wood or gold or silver, and we don't go to such crazy ideas of dancing and eating and drinking around another idol. The problem with the church at Corinth in their idolatry, because they had the liberty of Christ, they could live as they chose. They could enjoy. God would not come back onto them because they had received the freedom in Christ. They had received the grace that he had poured out upon them, but they had carried their liberty to such a degree that they could even go and sit in the temple of the idol. And Paul cautions them against such actions and such festivities and revelry and the entertainment and all that would go on. And we might say that we don't have idols for today, but how much, what are the actions and how much do we do that brings the pleasure to myself with all of the food and the festivities and all that goes on? What has become an idol to you? What has become an idol to me? It could be my business. It could be my favorite sports team. It could be my house or my car. It's look what I have done. And yes, it could even be my hunting experiences. Yeah, I actually said it. It can become an idol. Now, Paul made it very plain whenever he addressed idolatry to the church at Corinth that it was simply meat that was going on in the idol's worship. And he said the idol itself is nothing. It's just wood that was created by God to begin with in man's hand and fashion. By itself, in and of itself, it was nothing. But partaking in it to such a degree of all of the revelry and the entertainment and all that went on brought about a life that was a life of debauchery and sin and wickedness. No, I'm not saying that it is wrong for you to go on a hunting trip or for you to have a farm or to have a business or to have a car or a house. Nothing of that whatsoever. But to what kind of enjoyment and pleasures are there? I just would like for us to see that the idolatry was something that God was not pleased with in the Old Testament with his people Israel, and that he's not pleased with in the New Testament church today. What are the idols of our life? Verse 8, we find the third thing. Not only were they lusting that displeased God or their idolatry, but they had committed fornication. They were living a life of very loose morals. And it says in verse 8, of some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. The immorality of the people of Moab, that they were tempted to follow and to be a part of through the wickedness of Balaam, where Balaam said, oh, it's really no big deal. The immorality that is there and the gross immodesty that is among them, it's not that big of a deal. Paul says God was not well pleased with it. God was not well pleased with it. And through that immorality, there were 24,000 souls that were destroyed by God's wrath. 1,000 of them were destroyed by the sons of Levi and 23,000 by the hand of God. God's wrath and God's discipline was meted out upon the children whom he loved because of their wickedness. Immodesty and the sexual immorality that is so rampant in our day today, it desecrates the temple of God. It's in its common aspect, it may simply be sleeping with another woman or with another man. It may simply be the loose morals that we have, or why can't I dress the way I want to? That might simply be its common form, but in its commemorative, it is a desecration of God's temple. God is not well pleased with that. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Well, what does it mean? What happened that they had tempted Christ? What really was going on? And if you would turn back to Numbers chapter 21, you would find their temptation of Jesus Christ. They had to go by and bypass Edom. The tribe of Edom would not let them pass through their land. And the Bible says in Numbers chapter 21 that the soul of the people was discouraged because of the way. The soul of the people was discouraged because of the way. And in the midst of their discontentment, in the midst of their discouragement, they started to complain. And it was a temptation of Christ. All they wanted to do there was get to the end a little bit faster. That's all they wanted to do. That's its common. Its commemorative was God can't do what he said he would. And if God loved me, he wouldn't make me go through this. All I wanted to do was get to the other side a little bit quicker. I just wanted to get home a little sooner. And they loathed their current condition that God had brought into their life. God says, you must go by a troubled way. And they said, but I want my rest now. I want my rest now. God, I don't like this path that you're taking me on. I want my rest now. All they wanted to do was to get home a little quicker. But what it really was a temptation of Christ. God was not well pleased in. So God was not pleased with their lust. He was not pleased with their idolatry. Was not pleased with their fornication and their tempting of Christ. Lastly, we see that he was not pleased with their murmuring. Neither murmur ye, verse 10, of some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You see, they had murmured and they had complained against God about the food. But primarily these two pieces were they had murmured against God because when they came to the banks of the Jordan River and the spies were sent over to test out the land, they came back and they didn't believe that God was going to fulfill it. And they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Why have you brought me into such a land? Why have you brought me into such a place? God can't do what he said that he was going to do. And also they're murmuring against Moses, against Aaron. God had placed to lead the children of Israel his man for the job, and that was Moses. And it does not mean that Moses was a perfect individual, and you can find it very clearly in Numbers chapter 16 when Korah and when Dathan and Abiram stood up against Moses. And they said, who do you think you are? You take too much upon yourself. All the congregation are holy, all of us. And the Lord is among all of us. Why have you lifted yourself up above the congregation of the Lord? Sadly, that sounds like too many churches today. When those whom God has placed in leadership over them will say, who do you think you are? Who made you to be the agent of the Holy Spirit in my life? Hebrews 13 says to take heed and to obey those that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls that they may give, that when they give account, they may do it with joy and not with grief. That does not mean that the leaders of the church are untouchable. By no means the leaders of the church are given a grave and solemn responsibility of how they were to lead the flock of God. The flock of Christ is to be led as a shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses, you will see very plainly the will and the way that the shepherd is to lead. But all of these five things that are listed that God was not pleased with, the church at Corinth was guilty in some respect. In its common form, but what did it commemorate? The Bible had said plainly in Numbers chapter 26 that whenever they rose up against Moses and against Aaron, they also were rising up against the Lord. There was a struggle, a power struggle that was going on, and God was not well pleased with it. Now, all of these things are for us as an example, verse 11. It's not just an Old Testament story for us to have knowledge about. It points forward to us today. They are written for our admonition. Wherefore, take heed. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man. All of the people of Israel, all of them could have faced this temptation to lust, or to idolize, or to fornicate, or to tempt Christ, or to murmur against whom God has put over them. All of them could have been tempted to do that, but all of them could have had the freedom and liberty to come out with flying colors. And the same thing is true for the New Testament church. God will not put something in your way that he will not give you the power to live a victorious life over. And now we get to verse 16, a common phrase that we will repeat later on this evening, Lord willing. The cup of blessing which we bless, it's simply a cup. In its common use, it's a cup. That's all that it is. Inside of it is grape juice. That's all that it is. That's its common. But what is it in its commemorative? What does it really point toward? And that is, it's the communion of the blood of Christ. Just as the children of Israel drank of the living water, so tonight we will drink of the blood of Christ. This bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes, it is the communion of the body of Christ. It's simply bread. It's made out of wheat, perhaps. Maybe it's leavened, maybe it's not leavened, but it's simply bread. And you could scientifically calculate how it rises with the amount of yeast that is in it or the lack of yeast that's there. Baked at a certain temperature for a certain length of time, whether you grease the pan or whether you don't grease the pan, you could scientifically figure out all the dimensions of its common use. What it commemorates is partaking of the body of Christ. John chapter 6. That's what it commemorates. That's what it points forward to. You know, from its common to commemorative points toward all the ordinances. It's not a sacrament in and of itself that is a simple means of grace that you take of this cup and then that is God's means of grace to you regardless of whether you have a life that is walking in faithfulness to him or not, as some religions believe. Some religions and faith believes just simply take of this wafer, partake of this piece of bread, and it's God's means of grace of you taking the body of Christ. And regardless of how you live, you're okay. Paul makes it very plain in 1 Corinthians 11 that is not so. This is a parallel with all the ordinances. If baptism were a sacrament in and of itself, you could take a sinner with a non-repentant life, baptize him, and he would just be a wet sinner, and that would be all. But through faith, through repentance, and through walking forward with obedience, it's not simply an elder taking someone into the water and making him all wet. That's its common use. Whether it's water out of a pond, whether it's water out of a stream, or water out of the ocean itself. That's its common use, just making somebody wet, but its commemorative use. And what it points forward to, and what it really does, is a joining together the body of Christ, a sign and a seal of their salvation and their statement of faith. To eat of the bread and to drink of the cup is not simply the sacraments in and of themselves. It is the taking part of the New Testament of my blood, Jesus Christ would say. And as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Same thing happens with the anointing service. Same thing happens with the marriage. In a marriage, you may have a man or a woman come together and say a few words. And maybe there's a special prayer, and maybe there's not a special prayer, but all that it is a few words, and grammatically and through English or language or whatever form of language that you speak, whichever tongue it would be in, it's simply a few forms of verbs and nouns and adjectives and articles, and that's all that it is. But in the mysteries of glory, There's a bond that takes place when two come together to become one in Christ. From its common to its commemorative. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first several verses, Paul addresses an issue that the church at Corinth apparently were divided over. The covering is simply a piece of cloth, a piece of material. That's all it is in its common. And its commemorative, its power that the angels don't even understand. Its power in the presence of the angels. It's as Jesus Christ, while he lived here, he kept his glory completely veiled. He only revealed his glory to the three disciples who he had the most intimate experiences with. Those he was the closest with were all that he unveiled of his glory. And for the Christian sisters, your glory is your hair, and it is to be veiled, it is to be covered, because it is your glory. And it is not to be cut. It is your glory revealed only to those who are the most intimate with you. And there's no other custom that the church has besides that teaching. That's its common to its commemorative. Why is all of this important? If we go on, we say we come together later on this evening, we're going to eat the same meal. We're going to be eating a common meal together. We'll have common drink. But it's not a feast. It's not a big festivity. We might call it love feast, but it's not a big luxurious feast with 6-7 courses of food. It's a common meal that we have together. That we break that bread together. We drink of that cup together. And when we do so, we proclaim and we preach forth the Lord's death until he comes. But if you come tonight with lust in your heart, with fornication in your life, with immorality, with idolatry, with murmuring, with tempting Christ, you come with that in your life, not resolved, then you will in essence be doing the same thing that the Old Testament children of Israel did, whom God was not well pleased with. So we examine our hearts. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. We examine ourselves before we eat, before we drink. If you eat or drink unworthily, you eat or drink damnation to yourself. To yourself. Because you don't care. You have no regard for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You judge yourself. You judge yourself. What is it going to be? What is going on within your life? I don't know. I don't know. It's a large number of people here. I've been out of the state for about 4 years. I don't know what all you're going through in your life. But you do. And you judge in yourself. Are you going to come before the Lord tonight, having lived a life of lust and discontent with what God has given you? You come with idols in your heart that takes precedence over Christ. You come with sexual immorality of all kinds, of any kind. You come unworthily. You come tempting Christ. His way is not good enough. It's not the best way. You come with murmurings in your hearts against the leaders that God has given to you. You come and you will partake unworthily. you judge in yourself, and come in a manner that brings honor and glory to God. If we go back to chapter 10, verse 17, there are many of us here today, and tonight there will be many of us here tonight, that we will eat of one bread, and we will drink of one cup, but it will bring us together into one body. Into one body. My prayer is that the time between now and this evening, you would do such an examination of yourself. You judge in yourself. But please, don't come to the tables and eat or drink. Partake in this memorial service, in this sacred way, unworthily. You will eat or drink damnation to yourself without regard to what God has done for you, and you invite God's judgment of discipline on your life. May God help us as we prepare for this special union and communion that we'll have tonight. May we come together as one body, pure and holy before Him.
To come before the Lord in prayer. We will pause a few moments initially to allow anyone the opportunity to express themselves in prayer if they feel moved to do so. Let's kneel before the Lord.